Let us pray. A most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful because of who you are and because of the way you function. Father, we are so blessed that we're your children. We're so blessed that you have a perfect plan for each and every one of us assembled here. What a gracious God that you are. We recognize that there is nothing in us that has caused you to do what you do, except for your own good pleasure and for your own glory. So, Father, we have gathered in recognition of the importance of being encouraged through your word so that we will be able to handle the situations of this life as we look forward to the day when we'll be with you face to face. So as we have gathered, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds to perceive what we'll study this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Hosea chapter 10, we move to verses 11 through 15. Hosea chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. It reads, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. So I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plow, and Jacob must break up the ground. So for yourselves, righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. The roar of the battle will rise against your people, so that all your fortresses will be devastated, as Shalman devastated Beth Abel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. Thus will it happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. Now in this passage, the prophet delivered a simple message to Israel. This message is that Israel should be concerned about the negative consequences of not pleasing the Lord, and so should seek him or seek to please him. So the prophet's message is to Israel is essentially the same to the church, differing only in some of the specific details of the application of the message, as of course we will note later on. Therefore, the message of the Holy Spirit that he wants to deliver or convey to you this evening is this. You should be concerned about the negative consequences of not pleasing the Lord, and so you should seek him, seek to please him in every possible way. Now this message to Israel contains four specific things with which Israel should be concerned. These four things that we will shortly apply to ourselves as well when we consider them in detail. But the only thing is that the application is a little bit different in the way it's applied to Israel. Now a first thing that Israel should be concerned, according to the prophet, is bondage to a foreign power. Bondage to a foreign power. That should be their first concern. Israel should be concerned that the Lord will bring judgment that will result in their being enslaved by another nation. The concern you and I should have that is parallel to Israel's enslavement is that of enslavement of sin and the resulting misery that comes from sin. Now we are saying that as a believer, you should be concerned that you are not enslaved by sin, since such enslavement leads to great misery. You may have difficulty in seeing how we go from the message of bondage of Israel to a foreign power to the subject of sin and misery. Now the reason we equate Israel's bondage to sin is because of the imagery the prophet used to convey the concept of bondage to Israel. Actually, two imageries are involved in this concept of bondage. The first is yoke, the word yoke, and the second is the word plowing, the plowing of the ground. Now, the prophet did not immediately introduce the first imagery. Instead, he first described Israel's state of complacency in spite of her spiritual bankruptcy. This condition is described in the first sentence of verse 11 of Hosea 10 when it says, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. Ephraim here, of course, is not that tribe by the name Ephraim, but it's a word that refers to the northern kingdom. So Israel is compared to heifer that loves to thresh. Now a heifer is a young cow that at that time was not normally used for plowing. Instead, it was used for threshing, a process that involved separating the kernel or seed from the husk or from the husk of the grain. Now, one of the methods of threshing involves the use of threshing sledge, some kind of sledge made of a very heavy wood, then that is studded on the underside with sharp stones or pieces of metals. The sledge, often with heavy stones or paper on top of it for additional weight, was drawn over the grain on a threshing floor by an ox or series of oxen. So the law, of course, requires that during that process, no one should muzzle an ox so that it be free to eat whatever it wants on the threshing floor. This instruction is clearly given to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Deuteronomy. Chapter 25, verse 4. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. It reads, Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. In other words, it must have that freedom to eat whatever it wants on the threshing floor. So then, a heifer that loves to thresh conveys the picture of contentment or of one choosing pleasant, productive, and profitable labor. Because you see, in the threshing, the animal was allowed to eat at pleasure. That's the issue. So a heifer that is involved in threshing of grain exhibits a carefree attitude, so to say, as implied by the image in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 11. He reads, Because You rejoice and are glad. You who pillage my inheritance, because you frolic like a heifer, threshing grain and hay like stallions. So you see, it's a carefree type of attitude that the image is conveyed by this kind of heifer. So in any event, in describing Israel as a heifer that loves to thresh, the prophet conveys the sense that Israel was content with its conditions, whether spiritually or politically. Now things were not good, both spiritually and political, in terms of political environment. But Israel has grown to become content with its conditions. Now the nation is involved in idolatry that it has grown to love it. There is no doubt though that Israel at that time was oppressed to some extent by the Assyrians. This also they have learned to tolerate to an extent. Now so instead, what Israel did is they did not find, originally Israel was not involved in idolatry, but all of a sudden they got involved with it, got used to it, and started loving it. Now we say this because the prophet compared them to a trained heifer. A heifer is usually stubborn until the owner breaks his will to do what he wants it done. So in the same fashion, Israel, by continuous practice of idolatry, has become accustomed to it. It is because Israel now loves idolatry and what comes with it that it could be said of her to be content with her conditions, especially in the spiritual sense. She appears content and free, having enjoyed prosperity that led to self-indulgence and the ignoring of the Lord in whom they are in a covenant relationship. Now this picture of Israel as a trained heifer that loves to thresh should serve as a warning to all of us to be careful that we never become spiritually content, especially if we enjoy some measure of prosperity. Prosperity has a way of spoiling a person's spiritual life, in that if an individual enjoys prosperity as he takes his spiritual life somewhat serious, there is a tendency to think that one must be pleasing or be pleasing to the Lord as to enjoy the prosperity that comes to the individual. Truly, regardless of the prosperity we enjoy and our perceived spiritual state, we should continuously aspire to have a better knowledge and a better relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you can never be satisfied with your spiritual life. We must continuously yearn for something better. You know the Lord a little bit, yearn to know him a lot more. You have a little more knowledge of the word, yearn to have a whole lot more. So a believer who becomes spiritually content is in trouble, in that he is no longer excited about spiritual things, but he does not altogether walk away from them. See, that's what the danger is. He is still somewhat interested. Now, this kind of person becomes lukewarm. So that individual fits to the state of believers in the church of Laodicea that the Lord rebuked in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. he reads, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other." In other words, you know, he didn't, you know, they're not abandoning completely their spiritual life. They just give it, a nonchalant attitude. So verse 16 says, "So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." In other words, they're not excited about their spiritual life. That's being hot. They just, neither do they really walk away from it, so it can become really cold. They just, are going around a little bit here and there. And so it says, verse 17 says, "So you say, I'm rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing." Now that, my fellow believer, is what gets us into trouble spiritually anytime. If you ever get to a point where, because of material things, you think, "I don't need anything," then your spiritual life will begin to suffer. But here the Lord said, "But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." So it is impossible to become spiritually complacent and not suffer somehow, as the Lord will not tolerate it. Now you see, this the Lord that we serve is never interested in the believer who is inconsistent in his or her spiritual life. Now, if you're consistently cold, then he says, "I know what to do." If you're consistently hot, then you're blessed. But if you're just, you're not really, you just don't walk away from it, but you don't have that excitement. The word of God doesn't excite you. Everything on this planet excites you, but the word. That's what, when a believer gets into that state, he or she is in trouble. So in fact, all we're saying is, if a person becomes spiritually complacent, and it's very easy to do. You come here Sunday morning, come here Wednesday, take your note, you go home. Become complacent. And before you know it, you don't really realize that you are not moving forward, that you are actually going backwards. So, this is what one should be very careful about. So all I'm saying is, if a person becomes spiritually complacent, then that individual will eventually find himself in bondage to sin, as he will probably not pay much attention to the word of God. He can come here. He has become used to listening to the word of God, that he seems not to be touched by what he hears. He probably considers himself an expert that does not need anyone to teach him truth. He hears the teaching of the word, but it produces no effect on him. That is a believer who is complacent. So in any event, Israel was content with his spiritual condition that is contrary, of course, to God's will for her. Therefore, the Lord threatened through the prophet to bring Israel into bondage. Now, as we indicated, the first imagery of this bondage is given in terms of a yoke, as indicated where we're starting to go back in Hosea 11 verse 10. The second clause of verse 10, Hosea chapter 11 reads, "So I will put a yoke on her fair neck." Now, how is this clause related to the first sentence as described in Israel as a trained heifer that loves to thresh? Now, some modern English versions imply that there is no link between the two by not translating a Hebrew conjunction, usia. However, most of our English versions render the conjunction with birth, whereas the NIV use the word soul. Now, each of these is permissible within the context, and in fact, there is no conflict in either translation. Now, the use of the word birth conveys a sense of contrast between the present clause and the first sentence. The contrast is between freedom and bondage. Israel was content and felt that she was free in spite of her spiritual life that's in shambles, in contrast to the feeling that God is about to bring her into bondage. But it is equally true that it is as a result of Israel's spiritual complacency that the Lord will bring her into bondage, so that the translation of the Hebrew conjunction as soul of the NIV is equally correct. Now, this is one of those situations where what God said could not be fully communicated with one word. The Lord said through his prophet that it is as a result of Israel's spiritual complacency and a feeling of freedom that he is about to bring them in bondage. Now, we can identify with this because a whole lot of people in this country think they are free, when in reality, they are all in bondage. See, bondage, as what was Israel, is introduced by the word yoke. But before we examine the figure in the word yoke, we should note that the translation, "I will put a yoke on her fair neck," is really a rendering of a difficult Hebrew line in the Masoretic text. The literal reading of the Hebrew line in the Masoretic text has been rendered in several ways in our English versions. The English Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version, they render that Hebrew line this way: "I spared her fair neck." The Authorized Version or the King James Version rendered it, "I passed over upon her fair neck." The New American Standard rendered it this way: "I will come over her, I will come over her fair neck." And then the translators added the phrase "with a yoke," and in most cases in italics, indicating that the text does not contain this phrase. Now, it's difficult, though, to understand what the literal reading means unless one takes the literal sentence in a sense of God's judgment, as suggested by Jerome, so that the editors of the Biblia Hebraica Septuagintentia, the Hebrew text by which our English versions are based on. So those editors suggested that the Hebrew form that we find in the Masoretic text, that translated to something like "upon a fine thing," it looks like this. Well, let me transliterate it. Altub. Actually, this is a Hebrew word for good. So that means something like "upon a fine thing." So the editor said, maybe we should change it to something like the first one, AL-TUB and OL-TUB. And that's just one letter changes the whole meaning. If we take the letter one, it means a fine yoke. The other one, a fine thing. But the second one, a fine yoke, just that changing letter. And that's what the editors of our Hebrew text suggested. Now, the reason is that the Hebrew noun that means yoke is used in chapter 11 of the same Hosea, verse 4, where Israel is compared to a young heifer. So they said there must have been a problem in what is called revocalization or vocalization. So they put it, and in that way, it has a sense of yoke and not a fine thing. So it is this reading then that is adopted by some English versions, such as the New English International Version and today's English Version, and of course a few others. So be that as it may, though, literally, a yoke is usually a wooden bar or frame with straps used to join animals at their necks to enable them plow the ground or pull loads. However, since the word is used in reference to Israel, then it is not to be understood in a literal sense. In other words, the literal meaning is not what is intended. Instead, the word is used in a figurative manner. Therefore, then, it will be useful for our study to describe some of the figurative uses of yokes in the Bible, so we can see the figurative uses. First, yoke is a figure of political slavery to a foreign king. Now, you see, in the curses that will come to Israel if they disobeyed the terms of their covenant with their Lord, yoke is used to represent the bondage Israel will come under in Deuteronomy 28, verse 48. Deuteronomy 28:48. I was going to show you just that it is a figure, you can become a figure of political slavery to a foreign king. Here is a curse that the Lord left for them. Verse 48 of Deuteronomy 28 reads, "Therefore, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you." That is bondage, political bondage. Now, when many false prophets we are assuring Judah that it will not go into captivity, Prophet Jeremiah used the figure of yoke, which he wore to show that Israel should submit to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, since God has threatened to punish the nations that will refuse to come under his yoke. This we know from Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 8 through 12. And while you open to Jeremiah, hold on to you, because the next passage will also be in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 27, we begin reading at verse 8. "If, however, any nation or kingdom will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or bow his neck under his yoke, I will punish that nation with the sword, famine, and plague, declares the Lord, until I destroy it by his hand." Now, this is the kind of thing, when you read it, it makes you to be a believer who walks in great trepidation when you see anything happen in the world, political or otherwise, because you don't know what God is doing. Can you imagine that God has said, I want nations to submit under this man? Nebuchadnezzar? At least at that time, he was an unbeliever. And you wonder, why would God do that? He didn't tell us. But that's just to tell us that, you know, there are many things that you see in this world, and we're all quick to, you know, run our mouths and try to explain it, when we don't really understand the scripture. Because the more you understand these things, the more you become very kind of subdued in giving that opinion that you may value so highly. Verse 9 says, so do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your interpreters of dreams, your mediums, or your sorcerers who tell you you will not serve the king of Babylon. Now, can you imagine? This is why, you know, in my opinion, in my understanding of the scripture, it is not a, you know, a pleasant thing to be a prophet. Neither is it a pleasant thing to be a pastor in the modern day if we pastors teach the word. Because here is a prophet telling his people, you better submit to your enemy. Now, what kind of thing is that? People say, he sold out our nation. But he's doing exactly what God told him to say. And so, it must have been very difficult for him, especially since he was the lone voice. See, that was makes it difficult. And a lot of time, you know, we run into all these people say, well, why is it that you're the only one right? Well, we don't know. That's just the way God can do his things. So here, all these prophets, verse 10, it says, they prophesy lies to you that you will not serve, that you will only serve to remove you far away from your lands. I will banish you and you will perish. But if any nation will bow its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, in other words, submit to his rule and serve him, I will let that nation remain in his own land to till it and to live there, declares the Lord. I gave the same message to Zedekiah, king of Judah. I said, bow your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Serve him and his people, and you will live. Now, that's very tough to for an Israelite who, in his mind, in his right mind, of course, think of Gentiles as nothing but, you know, those dogs who worship something other than the true God. For a prophet to tell an Israelite king, you must obey, submit to a foreign king, that must have been something not palatable to begin with. But yet, the prophet has to tell him the hard thing that is for him to hear. So then, coming under a yoke is a figure for enslavement. But then, when a yoke of a king or a nation is broken, it then denotes freedom. This we know since you're already in Jeremiah. Just turn to the next chapter. Chapter 28, look at verse 4. Jeremiah 28, verse 4 reads, I will also bring back to this place Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the other exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. In other words, breaking that yoke means now you're going to get your freedom. You're going to come back from the exile and return back to your land. So yoke, as we've seen, means is a figure for being under slavery to a foreign power. Secondly, a yoke is a figure of close alliance or union, since a yoke joins two animals together. Now the Israelites, who were involved in worshiping of Baal or Baal of Peor, were considered as yoked together with the Moabites. as we read in Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25, verses 3 and 5. Numbers 25, verses 3 and 5. He reads, verse 3, Numbers 25, verse 3 reads, "So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them." Verse 5. "So Moses said to Israel's judges, 'Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor.'" Now, the word "joined" can be translated "yoked," since "joined," the word "joined," is from a Hebrew word that means to bind, to join. But the Hebrew word also means to be yoked, that is, pertaining to being in an association based on a common belief or actions. Now, it is because of this figure of close association that the Apostle Paul used the word "yoke" in forbidding close alliances with unbelievers of the type that will lead a believer to compromise truth, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians look at chapter 16 I mean chapter 6 verse 14. It reads, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" See, the apostle discouraged a lasting type of partnership with unbelievers, since that will lead to disastrous consequences in the spiritual life. Of course, it seems here, though, that the apostle probably had marriage in mind as an association that is permanent in nature, saying, in effect, a believer should not marry an unbeliever, because to do so causes problem. Now, you don't know how many Christians that are really having a terrible time in their marriages because they did not obey this instruction to begin with. Now, I know, you know, sometimes people want to compromise, but here is the truth. If you ever compromise any part of the scripture after you hear it, you can count on it, you're going to pay for it. It just doesn't happen. So, a believer must be sure he or she does not marry an unbeliever. Of course, if both of them were unbelievers, that's no problem. But then, of course, generally what happens is it still has some problem, because once one of them gets saved and the other one is not, man, that's something you don't want to be around. But anyway, God is gracious. So, the issue is that marriage is seen as a kind of yoke, in the sense that two people are in union with each other. So, there is a way that we should then recognize that yoke represents close alliance or union with someone. Third, a yoke also is used for bondage to sin. Bondage to sin, as in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 14. Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 14. Lamentations chapter 1 verse 14. He reads, "My sins have been bound into a yoke by his hands." Now whose hands? God's hand. It's by his hands, and they were woven together. They have come upon my neck. And the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. In other words, when I say that sin brings bondage, that's what we're dealing with, a misery. Because there are consequences, and once those sins are committed, the consequences go into effect. Now the sentence, "my sins have been bound into a yoke," is rendered, "my sins are bound around my neck like a yoke," in the New English Translation. When a person sins, he is in bondage to sin. That's when I said a whole lot of people think they are free in this country, but they're in bondage. And that's really what I was alluding to. It's bondage to sin. Or sin has become the person's master. As the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. He reads, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." Now this really is the truth of the matter, is no human being is free. And as much as we like to think of freedom, no human being is free. We're always slaves. You are a slave to sin or slave to righteousness. But at no time is anyone free. So that is the thing that most people don't seem to recognize. And somebody says, "Well, I can do whatever I want to do." Well, yes, you can. But you're obeying a master. That master is sin. You see, that's the thing that, you know, when people tell you that, say, "Yeah, right. I hear you, but you're not free. Because you're obeying sin." So, yoke is used to describe figuratively bondage to sin. Fourth, strict rituals of the law, metaphorically, are referred to as yoke. In other words, there's some aspect of the law referred as yoke in Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Acts chapter 15, verse 10. He reads, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" Now, in the context of Acts 15, the yoke here is a particular reference to the ritual of circumcision, and perhaps, of course, other rituals that the Jews were subjected to that they asserted are necessary for salvation. The Gentiles were not to be under those kind of yoke, and that's what ritual of circumcision is described here in terms of a yoke. Fifth, rebellion against God's law is figuratively or metaphorically described with yoke in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20. It reads, long ago, you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. In other words, they were worshiping idols under trees and everywhere they go. So, how did they do that? By rejecting God's law. So that's what they say, you threw away, you came out of your yoke. Sixth, yoke is used positively as a figure of patience. Figure of patience. As implied in Lamentations, since you're in Jeremiah, let's go a little bit further. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 26 reads, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Now the sense of yoke here though is either patience or submission to restrain. Submission to restrain. Part of the reasons we are having problem in this nation and across the world too is people don't like restrain at a certain age. A young person who learns to be patient and who learns to submit himself to the restraints of the parents. So the sad thing is that not many parents put restraints on their children. They let them do whatever they want. But I'm saying that a child who learns to submit himself, a young person who learns to submit himself to the restraints of the parents, but of course more importantly though, that of the scripture, will handle better the hardships and sufferings of this life, even during old age. Because once you have trained yourself to respond, to submit, to restrain, it becomes not easy, but it becomes easier even as you get older. Willing submission is therefore a figure conveyed with yoke. Willing submission. You see, there is a difference between submission due to enslavement, where a slave obeys, and the submission that is out of a person's willing decision. It is this kind of willing submission that Jesus invites believers to have in Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 29, he reads, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So the point is that yoke, as Jesus used it here, is a symbolism of submission to him. If you submit to him, you find peace. If you submit to him, you have rest for your soul. Reject him, rebel, then you incur his wrath. Well, we have considered the various concepts conveyed by the figure of yoke. The question is, in what sense is the word used with reference to Israel in the context we're studying? It is in the sense of bondage in a political sense. Israel should be concerned about its coming bondage. Now, to drive home the message of enslavement that awaits Israel, the Lord said through his prophet in the next sentence of Hosea chapter 10, verse 11, where we're starting. Because it says, "I will drive Ephraim." I will drive Ephraim. Now the word drive is rendered harness or harness in some English versions, such as the New English Translation and today's English version. Now the word is actually translated from a Hebrew verb that means to ride. But in the form, what they call the hefer in the Hebrew, in the form that is this word appears, then the Hebrew means to drive. Now this meaning goes well with the picture of driving animals that are under yoke to perform a specific function. The sense of the word here though is that the Lord is the one who will cause Israel to be in bondage. He's going to drive them to where they will continue in bondage. So Israel should definitely be concerned about her coming bondage, while Israel is to be careful about political bondage that awaits her. Believers, we should be careful to avoid the bondage of sin. Now we've considered the first figure of the forthcoming bondage of Israel, so we move to consider the second figure that involves plowing. Now this figure is described in the last sentence of Hosea chapter 10 verse 11 when it says, "Judah must plow and Jacob must break up the ground." Now plowing, in a literal sense, is the tilling of the ground or soil to make ready for planting of seeds. Plowing is used as a figure to convey several concepts in the Bible. It is used for pressuring someone to obtain information. It can plow. So, the way it's used to pressure somebody so you can get information from the person. It is in this sense that Samson used it in connection with the Philistines to solve his riddle that he gave them by asking his wife, whom then he refers to as his heifer, in Judges chapter 14, verse 18. Judges chapter 14, verse 18. It reads, "Before sunset, on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, 'What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?' Samson said to them, 'If you had not plowed, with my heifer. In other words, they pressured the wife. He said, you will not have solved my riddle. Because she knew about what the riddle is, and they pressured her to divulge, and she did. So that's what that Samson is recognizing here. So, plowing is used in different ways. It can be used also to convey the sense of affliction that comes to a person, as we see in Psalms 129 verse 3. Psalms 129 verse 3. It reads, plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long. In other words, he's saying, people have brought to me affliction. Because, you know, no one is going to plow through your back in a literal sense. It's just a way to convey terrible suffering, affliction. Prophet Jeremiah also used plowing in the sense of repentance. So we see it in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, begin reading at verse 3, reads, this is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done, burn with no one to quench it. See, the command, break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns, has the sense that Israel should be broken by their sins so that they repent and show forth the fruit of their repentance. However, when Prophet Hosea used the word plow in connection with Judah, the sense is that of judgment. Plowing, being a hard work, is another way of saying that Judah will be under bondage. Now, based on the figure that is conveyed in the word plow, the assertion Judah must plow means that Judah, the southern kingdom, will eventually suffer the same fate as the northern kingdom. But for the moment, Judah is spared from that fate. The fact that both kingdoms will eventually be in bondage is reflected in the last clause of where we're studying in Hosea 10, verse 11, where it says, and Jacob must break up the ground. A more literal translation is, Jacob must harrow, that is, till for himself. Now, Jacob, of course, is another name for describing Israel as a united kingdom. So, its use here is to remind both kingdoms of the common fate that awaits them. Of course, some commentators take the use of Judah here to be a reminder of the election of Israel so that God wants them to serve him. However, though, the expression break up the ground suggests more of hardship than of willing service the Lord expects of his people. Hence, we believe that the last clause of Hosea 10:11 is a way to remind both kingdoms of the common fate they will share for naught keeping to the terms of their covenant with the Lord. So in application, we should be concerned as a church that we are doing what God wants us to do so that we would not be complacent and find ourselves under bondage of sin. On a different basis, you as a believer should understand complacency is not a good thing in the spiritual life. Do not take your spiritual life for granted. Constantly yearn, desire to know more about your Savior. Don't be satisfied with whatever state that you are in now. Keep yearning, and He will fill you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your will and all that you've revealed to us this evening. We know that you are a great God, and a compassionate and perfect God. So we pray that you continue to walk in us so that we'll continue to will and to do that which is your will and never be satisfied, but to keep yearning to know more about you and to experience you in ways that we never have before. This is our request in Christ's name.